Right, let's turn back to God's word and to Psalm 51. Peter's going to be preaching from this psalm a little later on. Psalm 51 you can find on page 573 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. The context for this psalm, which David is writing, is given at the beginning of the psalm, so we'll dive straight in there. Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And turn with me to our second reading. We're in 1 John chapter 1, page 1225. 1 John chapter 1, reading from verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
When I was a young pastor, very, very many years ago, after I'd been in the church for a fairly short while, it came to my ears that where some people were saying or complaining, all we get is sin, sin, sin. Well, maybe as a young man and a young preacher, I didn't quite get the balance right. And yet I'd still be rather reluctant to apologise to anybody who remembers those days. For after all, this is, according to the Bible, the great problem that confronts the world at large and that confronts every one of us as individuals. It's the great problem that the Bible addresses. From Genesis 3 onwards, where everything went wrong, it's become the root problem of all our other ills, all our other problems. It's true of the world as it is tonight. It's the source of all our miseries, whether it is from the greed of some of the bankers or some of the CEOs, to the brokenness of multitudes of families. The Bible insists that every man and woman, bar one only, the Lord Jesus Christ, even the best of them, is a sinner. And the great rescue plan, which is at the heart of the Bible's message, is a rescue from the grip of guilt and the consequences of sin. We're told by many people today that the worst thing that can ever befall one of us is to feel bad about ourselves. But actually, until we feel bad about ourselves, we'll never get anywhere near to rejoicing in the great good news that the Bible presents to us. So I have no apology for what I'm preaching on tonight, this Psalm 51. Michael rightly read the title to the psalm because the title of the psalms that you'll find in your versions is part of the original text of Scripture. It's not an add-on by the translators. And it tells us, therefore, that the background, the context of this psalm is King David's adultery, which was followed by his attempt to cover it up by arranging that the husband of the woman with whom he committed adultery was killed on the battlefield. But let me just paint in a little bit more of that story in case there are those here who are unfamiliar with it. David, I say, was a king. He had been a king, the king of Israel for some time, and then he saw this woman bathing on the flat roof of her house. He lusted after her, got her to come to his palace, committed adultery with her, she got pregnant, and then he realized he had a problem on his hands because her husband was way on the battlefront. So he arranged for the man to come home, assumed that he would go and sleep with his wife. He, maybe smelling a rat, refused to do so. And although he was given a second opportunity to do so, he continued to refuse, and he went back to the battlefield without going home. And so, I say, David arranged for him to be killed on the battlefront. Now, this David is a believer. He has already shown himself to be an unusually godly man. A man who is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. He's a man who had received many evidences of God's favor and God's blessing. And yet this man could sink this low. And if you're here tonight as a Christian, you would be foolish in the extreme to think that you could not sink that low as well. We've read that passage in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1, which says, if we say that we have not sin, then we are lying. We don't know the truth. We don't understand the reality about ourselves. So as we come to this psalm tonight, we need to remember that it is a prayer for Christians as well as for not yet Christians. That Christians need to pray this prayer probably more than once in their lives. And they need to learn the profound lessons that this psalm teaches us repeatedly. Nevertheless, you may well say tonight, well, I have never done things like this, nor am I ever likely to do such things as this. What David did was gross. So it was. Just notice two things if you feel like reacting that way tonight. First, the Bible customarily conveys its teaching and its lessons by means of stark examples, in order that we might learn them well and apply those lessons to situations which may be less stark in our own experience. Secondly, the New Testament insists that we may commit adultery and murder in our hearts. The Lord Jesus says, a man who lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery in his heart. Which man in this place tonight can plead guiltless? The New Testament says that if we hate someone, we actually commit murder in our hearts. Which of us then can plead guiltless? So to the psalm. In the first six verses, we have the guilt that he confesses. David, to go back to the story for a moment, assumes that all is hidden. He takes Bathsheba as his wife and her little baby as his sons. He assumes that no one will now know the truth apart from him and Bathsheba. Her husband is dead. The only the only person who would be able to say and challenge the paternity of that baby. But God knows. And God has told his prophet, Nathan. So Nathan turns up. And he tells David a parable of a rich man who had many sheep and many cattle, and a very poor man who had one little pet ewe lamb, who even slept on his bed. So fond was he of this one little ewe lamb. And then a visitor turns up at the rich man's house. The man must provide hospitality and a meal with the generosity of the Middle East. But rather than killing one of his own sheep, he steals the little pet ewe lamb of the poor man. David is furious. That man, he says, deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man. David is exposed. And Nathan the prophet says to him, as a result of what you've done, there is going to be trouble and strife and shame in your family, and it will be publicly known. And David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan responds, the Lord has forgiven your sin. But how does this psalm then fit into that whole storyline? Have you ever pondered that as you read this familiar psalm, maybe? Is it a record of what David prayed before Nathan announced his absolution? When you read the story in 2 Samuel 12, there just doesn't seem space for that at all. Or was this a poem that David composed as he looked back to that dreadful time? Surely the immediacy and the emotion of this prayer doesn't fit with that. David sitting down in a comfortable room in his palace in the calm light of day, with this weeks or months having happened earlier, that he now just composes this poem. It doesn't read like that, does it? I suspect myself that what this psalm records is a prayer that David prayed after Nathan had left him that day, prayed perhaps many times during the week in which his baby son was dying, and maybe for many weeks after that. For is it not true that when we have sinned, and maybe sinned very greatly, and we know it, and our conscience smites us, though in one sense we know we've been forgiven, or at least we're told we've been forgiven, and maybe we know the gospel, and we know about Jesus dying for our sins, and so on, and yet a sense that we are forgiven, an assurance that we've been forgiven, may be very slow in coming. Spiritual realities are not slick, are they? They don't come to us in our experience as easily sometimes as we might wish. Well, whether what I've suggested is true or not, David turns to God in an agony of guilt and shame and a deeply troubled conscience. There's nothing else he can do. There's no one else he can turn to. There are times, aren't there, when we do something which we deeply, deeply regret, but there are things we can do to put it right. We can go and apologize to someone. We can go and repay something that we've owed somebody, or whatever it may be. But there are times, aren't there, when we've done something, and there's nothing at all that we can do to put it right. Nothing at all. And David was in that situation. There was a baby in the cradle. There was a body in a grave. There was nothing he could do. And so he cries out to God. He acknowledges his sin. Notice how he describes what he's done. Verses 1 and 2, he describes it as transgression. Disobedience, that is. Forbidden terror, going into forbidden territory. In this case, another man's wife. God gives us many areas of freedom. But there are certain areas where he's drawn the lines very clearly. And he said, do not go that way. Do not pass over this line. He has not given us a right to roam wherever we may wish. David recognizes he's transgressed. He describes it as iniquity, a word which speaks about a twistedness and a perversity in our behavior and in our thinking. He describes it as sin, which focuses on the specific act of which he's guilty. And you notice that he recognizes that his sin is above all against God. Look at verse 4. He says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? Of course, he'd sinned against Bathsheba as well. He'd sinned against Uriah as well. But in that both Bathsheba and Uriah were made in God's image, the hurt he had done to them, he had done to God. More than that, he had willfully, knowingly crossed the boundary. He had rebelled against God's authority. He'd run roughshod over God's laws. Nathan had said to him back there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes. My friends, we often sin against others. But when we sin against others, the worst thing about it is always that we've sinned against God. He recognizes, verse 4 again, that he was born a sinner, rather that he was conceived a sinner. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Incidentally, that has something to say about modern discussions about abortion, doesn't it? Where life really begins, he says, I was a sinner from the time my mother conceived me. And that being true, he recognizes that his problem, therefore, is in his inmost being. Look at verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. He recognizes that what God is interested in is not merely the externals of our life. Not merely in what we do and what we don't do, but what we are. And therefore, David recognizes that it was not simply the adultery with Bathsheba or the effective murder of Uriah, her husband. It was the kind of man, these dreadful acts, evidenced him being. Like the icebergs, simply the visible manifestation of what lies beneath the surface. So our sins are simply manifestations of what lies within us. We are sinners, and therefore we sin. And he recognizes that God is concerned not merely with what other people see, but with what they never do see, the heart, the driving motives in our lives, the ambitions, the lusts. I wonder whether Samuel ever told David what he had said to David's father Jesse when, you remember, Samuel had turned up at Jesse's home in order to anoint one of his sons as king. And Jesse parades before him, seven of his eight sons. But when he brings the first one and Samuel says, no, this is not he who is to be king, he says, because the Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. I remember when I was a boy, I went to a Christian camp. It was a miserable week for me. It's my first time away from home. I longed for it to finish. But I'm very grateful for two things. We were taught two memory texts. Maybe we were taught more than that, but I've only remembered the two. And one of them was this verse. God looks not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. When you think about that, it's quite scary, isn't it? It'd be very scary if your friends knew all about your motives, all about your inmost thoughts, wouldn't it? Very scary. But God does. And so David does the only thing he can do. He acknowledges his guilt and he seeks God's mercy. There you have it in verses 1 and 2, where he begins, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. And then he spells that out a bit further in verses 7 through to verse 12. There are times when you read the Psalms where you find David calling out to God for justice. But now, in the depths of his misery, he cries out for mercy. Mercy is for the helpless. Mercy is for the poor. Mercy is for the needy. And my friends, if you have never realized that your only hope is in God's mercy, or if you're a Christian man or woman and you've forgotten your utter dependence upon God's mercy, then be aware that God may well bring you into a situation where you realize that your only hope is in his mercy. Maybe you realized that once before and you've forgotten it. And he'll bring you back to that point, as he brought David back to that point, where he was utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. So he cries out for forgiveness. He says in verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 3, he says, my sin is always before me. In other words, what he seems to be saying is this: I cannot stop thinking about what I've done. Have you ever been in that situation? You go to bed at night and it keeps you awake. You wake up in the morning and it's the first thought in your mind: what have I done? Why did I do it? Whatever possessed me? David says, my sin's always before me. And he says to God, blot it out. Blot it out. If it's before me, it's before you. Please, God, blot it out, as it were, from your sight. The meaning of the Hebrew word that is translated in our Bibles in the Old Testament, atonement, the meaning really is to cover over sin, so that the eye of the all-seeing, holy God sees it no longer. In another psalm, which is also related to the same event in David's life, no doubt, but a psalm written when he's rejoicing in his assurance of forgiveness, he says this: blessed is he, Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Later on in that same psalm, verse 5, he says, then I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So here's David. He's got to the point where he's no longer trying to cover up his sin, and he's acknowledging it to God. And so he prays, blot it out, cover it over in your sight. He cries out for cleansing in verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He recognizes that sin defiles him in the sight of the holy God. It's messed up his whole relationship with God. It's given him a sense of shame, such as Adam and Eve had when they went and tried to hide from God. He's recognized that sin makes him disgusting and dirty in the sight of God. And so he prays, if you like, de-sin me, O Lord. Decontaminate me. Cleanse me. Wash me. He prays for a pure heart, verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He does not say, Lord, I'm going to try very hard in future to have a pure heart. I'm going to try very, very hard in future not to think evil things, not to allow those thoughts to develop, grow into evil actions. He doesn't say that. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God. We used to sing, some of us, oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true, and clean, a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine. Can I ask you this evening, is that your yearning? To have a pure heart? Is that your longing?
Though you know that in this world, if you're a Christian, you know that in this world, you will always have to struggle against what theologians used to call remaining sin in your life. Do you yet long and pray with Charles Wesley? Finish then your new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. When we moved to our house in beautiful Herefordshire 8 years ago, we inherited a pond. I'd never had a pond in my life, never had particularly desired one, but the pond was there, complete with a multitude of fishes, which was continually growing in number, so we kept it. I didn't know anything about how you looked after a pond, but it became evident before too long that the pond needed a good clean out. Now, if you have a pond, you know that that is a disgusting job. We had a pump, so we pumped out the water, and what happens then is you get down to about an inch or a couple of inches of stinking sludge at the bottom of the pond. So I was panning around in the sludge, and all the frogs were there. And the frogs seemed as anxious to get out of the sludge as I was. And they were trying to clamber up the sides of the pond, and they got a few inches up, and they fell down again. They tried again, they fell down again. None of them could ever reach anywhere near the top of the pond and set themselves free. My friend, if you try and deal with your sinfulness, if you try and make yourself pure in heart, you will never, ever succeed. Those frogs needed a helping hand, and I gave it to them and threw them out of the pond. And God, in his mercy, has provided a way by which you and I can be set free from the power of sin and forgiven and cleansed and washed and made anew. So David thus pleads for God's mercy, and he pleads for renewed fellowship with God. Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Notice, David is not praying for a repaired reputation in the eyes of others. He's praying for a restored relationship with God. So often, it's what other people think of us that is top of our agenda, isn't it? When we've done something we're ashamed of, we think, what are other people going to think of me now? David, I say, prays not for restoration of repairing of his reputation. He prays for restoration of his relationship with God. Recognizing, no doubt, that upon this depended his final plea for restored joy. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Back in verse 8, he said, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. You see, he'd known joy previously. He had rejoiced in knowing God, rejoiced in the favor of God, rejoiced that he was right with God. He'd known it once, but he'd lost his joy. I remember trying to help a friend of mine, a young man, who had, like sadly so many other Christian men, got trapped by internet pornography. And he said to me, he was a married man, and he said to me on one occasion, the thing which hurts me most, the thing which is most painful to me, is that it's affected my relationship with God. In the mercy of God, he found forgiveness and restoration, his marriage survived, and so on. Perhaps you've never known what the Bible calls the joy of the Lord, the joy of your salvation, a joy of salvation, the joy of knowing your sins forgiven. Perhaps you've never, ever known that. Then I want to say to you tonight that because of all that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he came to this world, dying for sinners, you could know that. even tonight. It would be possible for you to go to bed tonight, a rejoicing man or woman, knowing for the first time in your life that your sins are forgiven, that God has blotted them out from his sight and laid them on his Son, the Lord Jesus. If you've read John Bunyan's great book, Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that he goes through the wicket gate and he has this great burden on his back, which is a picture of him carrying a sense of his guilt for his sin. And then he comes to a place where there is a cross and a tomb. And he says, when I came to that, the burden fell off my back and it tumbled into the tomb. And he said, I gave three great leaps for joy, as he knew that God had forgiven him and assured him because of what Jesus had done on that cross, and then by his resurrection, that he was a forgiven man. Do you know that? Do you long to know that? Notice then the response he promises. Verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Literally, it is more like, oh, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. He will teach other people God's ways, beginning with how God can take away their guilt. And then going on to instruct them how to live in a way that pleases God. He believes, you see, in the power of God's truth to effect repentance in sinful men and women, just as it had for him. If you're a Christian, you know, it is God's truth, isn't it? Which by the Spirit brought you to repentance and faith in Christ. And that's your confidence then, isn't it, in evangelism? That as you present people with the truth about the Lord Jesus, that truth of God is accompanied by the power of God to bring them to repentance of their sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, not only will he teach transgressors God's ways, but he will sing God's praises. I called the sermon tonight, The Pathway to Spiritual Recovery. But if you wanted a less prosaic summary of the psalm, it would be this. Why sinners can still sing. It is because it is possible for a sinner like you and me to know we're forgiven, though we still sin, and we can rejoice in God's salvation. And so finally, he expresses his confidence in God. He's already expressed it in the opening of the psalm. He's spoken about God's unfailing love. And now, in verse 16, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Here he says, I am, as it were, I've got a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you know that. And I know that you will not despise it. That's all he had. That's all he could bring to God. A broken and a contrite heart. That's all the thief on the cross had, wasn't it? When he cried out to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Couldn't do anything about his past sins, his past crimes. Cried out to Jesus for mercy with a broken and a contrite heart. He realized that religious rites, sacrifices, were in themselves of no value to God at all. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Well, of course, God had made these provisions for offerings, burnt offerings, which express consecration to God, and so on. But he realized that religious rites in themselves would have no value if they were not an expression of a contrite and a believing heart. You can go to as many prayer meetings as you like.
But that will not win you any favor with God. It is your heart that matters. And it's only your heart that makes your praying and your praises and your singing of any value to God at all. We must finish there. You may be someone here tonight who's not a Christian, but maybe you've become dimly or maybe profoundly aware that you're a sinner before a holy God. This psalm tells you what to do about it. You must acknowledge it. You must cry out to mercy, for mercy. And you can cry for that with a knowledge that David did not yet have, that God's precious Son came into the world to die for sinners, took our sin and our guilt, our blame and our punishment, so that whoever puts their trust in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I may be talking to someone tonight who has sinned grievously. As a Christian, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and this psalm sets it before you. Maybe you need to go home tonight and open your Bible and make this prayer your prayer tonight. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you that with you there is mercy and there is forgiveness. We thank you that we do not have to try and rescue ourselves, to try and put our own lives right by our own determination and willpower. We thank you that we can come to you as broken, helpless people. And we thank you that you are the God who welcomes sinners, that you are the God who sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for people like us, that you've demonstrated your love once and for all time by Christ dying for us while we were still sinners. Help us then to rejoice in that. Grant to all of us to know that blessedness of which David speaks in Psalm 32, of knowing that our sins are forgiven, that our sins are covered by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And help us now, as we stand to sing, to rejoice in him. We ask it in his name. Amen.